Well, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who the author actually is, but we like him, whoever he is, because he's a gentleman that has taken the time and effort to try to help some people. There is a community somewhere, and we don't even know where, that's living in sort of a unique period of time. I'm going to trip on that thing if I don't move it. They're living long about right here, we think. It looks like probably in the mid to late 60s, somewhere along and through there, which is unique in that it is both a time in which this old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant, with all of its rules and regulations and rituals and all that stuff, is still in existence, although it is waning. But the new covenant, the church age, with its particulars, is waxing. It's growing and progressing along here. And they're living right in through here, so that they're in the shadow of the old system while living under the auspices of the new. And they have, because of some pressures and difficulties, I guess, some persecutions and things of that, because they're Jewish. These are Jewish believers. They have kind of come to the conclusion that they might be better off underneath the old system that they've come out of, the Mosaic covenant, instead of pressing on in the new system, the church, with its positives, living long and through here. And the author knows that that's a mistake, whoever he is. I suspect he is an apostle. I don't know for sure, but I suspect he is. So he takes it upon himself to try to help these folks and to encourage them to sort of get back on the tracks that they've jumped off of in terms of their sanctification, their spiritual progress, and kind of get moving back down the spiritual line again. So he's trying to help them. He's trying to be an encouragement. And the approach that he has taken to do that is a series of comparisons between these two systems. The new church age, with its fundamental operating principle of grace, living by faith, and so on, as compared to the old system, legalistic and ritualistic, the Mosaic law. And so he has gone through a series of specific examples of what's better here than here. And in every specific that he brings up, whether it be the revelation that they have here, the guardians of that revelation, which is Christ here and its angels here, Moses himself compared to Christ and what he has done, the priesthood here compared to the priesthood of Christ here, the covenant here compared to the covenant here, all of those particulars that he's gone through, he has emphasized, they're better, they're much better here than here that they seem to be attracted to. And we likened that comparison, that thinking to this. If you have the wherewithal to shop at Neiman Marcus, why would you want to go shop at Walmart? If you have the wherewithal. Now, I didn't say we can all shop at Neiman Marcus. I said, if you had the wherewithal, would you make that choice? If you had the choice to drive a new Cadillac around, would you want an old beat-up Ford? That's kind of the difference in the thinking here that he's tried to present to them. What they have under their new covenant is superior, far superior, to what they had. Why do you want to go back? Is his point. And not only is everything they have now superior to what they had, all of this stuff that they're so attracted to was never intended to be anything more than a type of what they now have. All of this stuff just pointed to this stuff. It was never intended to be the end-all and be-all in the first place. God was going to replace this with something else. He told them that. And he has. So the sanctuary, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the covenant itself, all of that stuff here simply foreshadowed what they now have. It's just a type that was fulfilled by Christ. That's been his argument so far up to where we are in our book. And as he's gone through those arguments, he's issued, so far, three different warnings to these people that in effect says, look guys, if you reject and ignore what you have here for what you seem to want to go back to, you're going to pay a price for that. The first warning, I might have to actually see something now. The first warning, let me get the exact references for you here, was in chapter 2, the first few verses there, and it involved the revelation that we have, or that they have under the in their new covenant there. And he says this, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, here, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at the first spoken through our Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them by both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That is, if you ignored the word of God under this covenant and there was a penalty to be paid for that, what do you think is going to happen here? And he likened the ignoring of God's revelation to a boat that's not properly moored, it's not tied off properly, it can drift away. He says, if you ignore the word of God, you're going to drift away from God, like a boat does that isn't properly anchored. And you can expect then chastening under the new system just like they did under the old. That's the first warning. Don't neglect the word of God. We suggested a way to make sure we don't do that is to order our lives in a way that we get regular exposure to the word of God. And there's different ways of doing that. One way doesn't work for everybody. Tell a mother of small children that she needs to carve out some time for personal Bible study during the day. That doesn't work for her. But maybe a church home where they have facilities for children and so on, where she can get a Bible lesson or she can get some exposure to the Word of God, maybe that does work. And there's other things that do work and some things that don't. But order your lives however you have to so that you get regular exposure to the Word of God. Pulpit ministries, Sunday school classes, home Bible classes, TV preachers that you can rely on, radio guys, you know, whatever method you have to use, do that. Make sure you don't neglect the Word of God. That was the first warning that these guys needed. Second one was in chapter 3, verses 7 and following. This warning involved rejecting God's deliverer, redeemer that they have under this covenant, and that would of course be the Lord himself. Disobedience to him was like disobedience to Moses under this one. Moses was the deliverer redeemer here. If you ignored Moses and rejected him here, what price did you pay? And he likened that into not entering the promised land. The first generation, of course, did not get to go in there. So their punishment for ignoring God's or rejecting God's Redeemer delivery is not entering into the promised land. And here, by analogy, it's a similar thing. The promises of God don't become reality in your life. You do not experience real, you do not go through experiencing the promises of God on a regular basis if indeed you reject the Redeemer Deliverer that he has provided for you, that is rejecting Christ there. So he says, don't make that same mistake that your ancestors made. Don't respond in disobedience to the Lord. And you're not going to enter your promised land either if you do that, was his warning there. And the third warning was in chapter 6, about verses 4 through 8. And there he used the term falling away. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And then he illustrated the punishment for that mistake of rejecting the efficacy of the work of Christ in verses 7 and 8. And he says, "For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful, for those for whose sake it's also tilled, receives a blessing from God." Fruitfulness is blessed by God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Fruitlessness results in one's works being burned. There's nothing of lasting value there. So the warning there is that we will lose reward. Our works will be of no value, no lasting value in the day of judgment for them. So these warnings have been accompanying these arguments for the superiority of their new relationship to God in the new covenant. And hopefully will motivate them then to continue to press on. Now, when he got to about the first seven chapters, he used these comparative arguments, but when he got to about chapters 8 and 9 and the first part of 10, that's when he was discussing how the Lord fulfilled all these Old Testament types that they were so enamored with. And now he's going to apply all of this. We've reached a point here in our book of Hebrews in verse 19 of chapter 10, where the author is going to now try to apply these points that he's made, these arguments for superiority and the fulfillment of types. He's going to now try to apply these to these believers. So we get to the application portion of the book here in verse 19 of chapter 10. So let's see what he's got to say about how to apply these truths in their lives. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." The first basis that he points out is for their applying these truths is that they now have open access to God under this system that they didn't have before. Remember, under this system, this thing here was just full of barriers. They couldn't get to God under the old system. Even to get through this gate right here, you had to be hooked up with a priest to help you offer your sacrifice. And then when you got into there, you couldn't get into there. Only the priest could get into there. And only one of them could get into the very back of it, the high priest, one day a year. Remember what the thing looked like? Looked like this. You couldn't get into here at all, average guy on the street. The priest could function here on a daily basis. High priest could function in here one day a year, the Holy of Holies. So he's saying now we have complete access to the very presence of God under the new system that you did not have under the old. So the first basis of applying these truths is open access to the person of God that was not available to them at all under the old system. It was full of barriers, but not this one. The door has been opened. The veil has been rent. And what's that veil analogous to, verse 20? The Lord's flesh, his body. It was his body that, when broken, when given for us, opened the way of access right into God's presence. In essence, that veil that was hanging in the temple at that time, it's, if I got a picture of that. Yeah, I got one here. It was kind of analogous to this one here. That's the one hanging between the holy place here and the Holy of Holies back here. This veil right here, the one that was in the temple at the time, that's the one that was rent, torn, split into from top to bottom, not bottom to top, from top to bottom at the time of the Lord's death. And that signified then the opening of the way of access into God's presence. So he's telling them that. He says, look, we now have unlimited open access to God under this system that you didn't have under the old one. And secondly, and since we have a great high priest over the household of God, that's the second basis for why they should now be prepared to continue on in their newfound relationship to God. So two points are the basis for this: open access to God and a high priest over the household of God. Since we have now this new basis for our relationship with God, we should adopt a different lifestyle here than we did back here. And what is the characteristics of that lifestyle? And that's what he's going to tell us here. He says, since we have these two bases for doing this, let us first draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. What role did faith play under the old covenant? Not much, right? Not much. A little, some. There was some there. But mostly it was a ritualistic system of legalistic observances. You had to go pick a certain type of goat, take him to the priest, he inspected your goat, and if it was acceptable as a sacrifice, you butchered the goat and certain parts of it were offered to God, other parts of it were not, and you had to eat the ones that got to eat any of it, eat it in a certain place in a certain way. Everything was ritualistic under the old system. Under the new system, the operating principle in the relationship between God and man is faith, not ritual. We don't do ritual in the church. We do faith. We accept God's promises as He states them. We make decisions and we take actions based upon the promises of God that we accept because they are God's word. We don't go through rituals in the church. You know, if you want to say baptism and the Lord's Supper is a ritual, then maybe those two would be an exception to that statement. But other than those two, that's all. We don't follow rituals under this new covenant. We operate on the basis of faith. What's faith? Taking God at His word. We accept what God says and we take it at His word. So that's one of the characteristics of this new life. Second one is, heart full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Probably just a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. Most of the time the references in Scripture to water, washing, the Word of God, these things are usually a reference to the work of the Spirit, so I think it's probably what he's got in mind there. But the second point is this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The second characteristic of the new life in Christ here under this covenant is persistence. We operate on the basis of faith and we persist in that viewpoint. We don't waver, we don't fall back to something we had before, we don't give up and stray from the truths that we have. We persist in this new life. Thirdly, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. It is a life that is characterized by brotherly love and us encouraging one another or stimulating one another to that. That's the third characteristics of this lifestyle. Good deeds is another characteristic of it. In fact, Paul says we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the reason we're here. That's our purpose in life, is to do good deeds, good works. And the fifth characteristic of this life that he states for us here is that we're to encourage one another, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit for some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the fifth characteristic of this new life in Christ here that he describes, based upon the open access that we now have to God and the priesthood of Christ on our behalf, is that we encourage one another in this lifestyle. So let's review these five characteristics. This author characterizes the life that we live in Christ under the new covenant with these five concepts. Faith, not ritual. Patience and perseverance, not falling back, giving up, fading away. Love, good works, and encouragement of one another. Five characteristics. Now, is this the only place in the Word of God where the life of Christ, a life of faith in Christ, is characterized by certain themes? Is this the only place we have this? Now we have this all over the place, don't we? Other authors have done the same thing that this author just did, using these five themes. They also have characterized the life in Christ in other places with their particular choice of themes. Paul does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. The whole second half of the book, the last three chapters, is a definition of a life that is worthy of our calling. It's the life in Christ. It's the same basic thing that this guy has described here. Paul uses a little different set of themes. He uses in his writing in Ephesians, unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Those are the five themes that Paul uses in developing a profile of this same life that this guy just described there in his writing to the Ephesians. And from those five themes comes a bunch more Christian virtues. He comes up with a list of about 20 there. If you don't believe me, go read the second half of the book of Ephesians. You'll see them. They're there. So Paul does the same basic thing this fellow is doing, but his purposes causes him to stress things that are a little bit different than what this guy stresses. Not exactly, there's some overlap, but it is a little different. Anybody else do this? Sure, Peter does the same thing. Peter describes the life of faith in Christ also in his writings to his audience. The themes he develops are holiness, reverence, love, and obedience to the Spirit. Four themes used in Peter, and they differ slightly from Paul's and from this author's, but there's some overlap there as well. And John, excuse me, go ahead, Jane.
Which of those books were written first, do you know?
Beg your pardon?
Which of the books, Hebrews or Ephesians, were first?
Ephesians was written from when Paul was in prison in the early 60s. This book was written not too far afterwards, but they probably don't have them. See, they wouldn't have a copy or no. Now, if this person was associated with Paul, he would probably have some of Paul rubbed off onto him and maybe have some similar concepts in mind. But this author is trying to specifically deal with these people here living under these two overriding covenants. Paul is writing to a different audience with some different needs, perhaps different people. Peter's writing to a different audience, those churches up there in Asia Minor and all that sort of stuff. And then John writes to a different audience still. And John uses these themes. He uses light, obedience, fellowship or abiding, same thing, righteousness, and brotherly love. So, let me give you all of these themes now back in a list. Just listen to these concepts, and these are the concepts that the different New Testament authors stress, characterize the life of faith in Christ. Okay, this guy, faith, patience, love, good works, and encouraging one another. Paul, unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Peter, holiness, reverence, love, obedience to the Spirit. And John, light, obedience, abiding, righteousness, and brotherly love. Okay, little different variation from the different authors, but in general now, there is a profile of the life of faith in Christ under this new covenant. This is what characterizes our life in the church, those different themes that those authors used. And from each of those themes, they developed in sub-themes, other Christian virtues in each case. So that you can come up with a list of 25, 30 different specific Christian virtues, Christ-like characteristics that characterize our new life in Christ. We have unlimited access to God under this covenant that they did not have here, and we have a high priest over the house of God under this covenant that they did not have here, and that's the basis for his appeal to them to live those different themes that he just summarized there and that other authors summarize very similarly in their writings. Got the point of where we're at so far now? He's saying to these folks, hey, you should be willing to adapt to a new lifestyle than what you had before because of the benefits of the work of Christ that you now are enjoying. And that lifestyle should be characterized by, and then he lists those five or so different themes there. Okay? Let's just ignore that. Let's don't pay attention to any of that. What good would that do us? So he issues one more warning here. Well, some people think there's a couple warnings in chapter 12, and so we could say that there may be a total of six, but for sure there's these first four that we're seeing here. So he issues one more warning now about ignoring or not heeding what he's telling them here. So he says, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does remain? A certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Obviously, what he's warning them about here is losing their salvation and spending their eternity in hell. No, that is not what he's talking about. He's talking to believers here. You can't lose your salvation. Let's get that established first, before anything else. John chapter 10, the Lord says, well, let me just read it to you so you don't have to pay attention to anything I say. There's a passage there that is one of the fundamental basic passages concerning eternal security. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Unless, of course, they do what the author is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 10. Is that exception in your Bible? No, that exception is not there. There is no exception. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's two hands that are holding us and keeping us secure. Make a fist, Tommy. All right. God the Son, okay, my left hand. God the Father, my right hand. Let go of me, Tommy.
I can't.
You guys see this? He can't let go. He ain't holding on to anything. I'm holding on to him. Both me and my Father. That's how secure we are. So nowhere can anything in Scripture be talking about the believer losing their eternal salvation. It doesn't happen because God doesn't let it happen. So what in the world is this guy talking about a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversary? He's talking about temporal judgment of the believer. That means something can happen to you. It doesn't affect your eternal destiny, but it certainly can affect your reward. It can even affect your life. Let's back up a second. We'll come back at that in just a moment. Let's understand what the basis of this thing is. He says, if we go on sinning willfully, that's when things are going to get bad. What the heck does that mean? Aren't all sins willful? Don't we make a conscious choice anytime we sin? Some people think that that's the case. I wouldn't take great homage at that. I would say that probably is true. But there is a facet to this that we need to understand. Whether all sins are willful or not, there is a differentiator in Scripture about certain sins. There's a principle of this back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 15. I'm going to read you Numbers chapter 15, 29 through 31. You shall have one law for... Somebody say anything?
What was the Scripture again?
This is Numbers 15, 29 through 31. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is a native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien that sojourns among you. Doesn't matter whether you're native-born Israelite or a proselyte, you have the same law applies. And it's for someone who does anything unintentionally, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, same case, doesn't matter, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. See the differentiator? Defiance is the differentiator between these two circumstances. Verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. There is no sacrifice for that person who is defiant in his disobedience to God. Tommy.
In 26, it says...
26 of what book?
I'm sorry, we're still in Hebrews 10. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, is that the grace or is that the law?
Well, these are believers. These are believers that he's talking to. They've received the knowledge of the truth here. See, he's writing to this camp over here throughout the whole book. They're actually here. But they're part of the new covenant. So this is a caution to believers, just like all cautions in this book are to believers. And the principle that he's stating here has a parallel in the Old Testament that we just read. And that parallel is that if you defiantly sin against God, there is no sacrifice for that sin. What does that mean? Well, the word defiant that is translated there, it literally means the raised fist. It means you stuck your fist in God's face and said, I don't care that you're God. I don't care who you are. I'm going to do what I want to do. And you defy the person and the will of God knowingly. In the Old Testament economy back here, there was no sacrifice for that sin. Is there a New Testament counterpart? 1 John chapter 5, he talks about a sin unto death. He doesn't define that for us there. Wish he had of. But it looks like it's something similar to what we see here in the Old Testament example. That is, it is a sin that is, the author to Hebrews calls it willful. If that word bothers you and you think all sins are willful, then just use the word defiant. If we go on sinning defiantly, that is, knowing that what we're doing is wrong and not caring and sticking our fist in God's face, if we do that, there is no sin, there is no sacrifice for that sin if you do that here.
But didn't God, when he died on the cross, remove all sin?
But water removed them.
Nothing.
He paid the penalty.
Yeah, paid a penalty
for all sins.
But then he's saying, no, that's not true.
We're not talking about eternal destinies. We're not talking about the penalty of our sins eternally. We're talking about temporal judgments. Keep that in mind, guys. Do not associate anything he's saying here with your eternal destiny. That is safe and secure. I just showed you why. You can't turn loose of something you don't have hold of. It has hold of you. Forget eternal destiny in this discussion. It ain't part of it. Temporal judgment is part of it. And we'll come back and talk about that in just a moment. But I'm trying to establish the basis for this for you, first of all. It's the willful defiant sin, knowing that you're rejecting the truth of God, but just choosing to do it anyway. That's the one, he says, there is no sin for. If you're going to reject the truth that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and that not only has he established your salvation as a result of his death, but he's also established the basis of your sanctification as a result of his death. You live by faith, both in terms of salvation and sanctification. If you're going to reject the efficacy of what he's done here for you, and think that you can somehow or another be sanctified by going back under this ritualistic system here, what are you going to offer under this system that indeed pays for your sins if you reject the work of Christ here in regards to your sanctification? You're going to go kill another goat? That system has been done away with. There ain't no more goats to go kill. The Mosaic covenant has been terminated. It has been fulfilled by Christ and obsoleted by Him. There ain't any more sacrifices under this old system that God accepts anymore. The sacrifice has been completed by His Son. That's the only sacrifice there is. And it is faith in what He has done that is the basis for our sanctification. If you're going to reject that, the basis for your sanctification, the basis for your moving forward in life, if you're going to reject that, what sacrifice can you offer for that sin? An animal sacrifice doesn't apply anymore. There is no other sacrifice, and that's what He's telling them here. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins if you reject the Lord's sacrifice for your sanctification as well. So they've already accepted Him as their Savior. They've recognized that His death paid for the penalty of their sins. But now what about the power of their sins in their lives? What pays for that? What helps them with that? And that's His death, the same thing. So if they reject that, they can expect judgment. Temporal judgment. Does that ever happen to human beings? Are believers ever judged by God because of their sins and rejection of His truths? Of course they are. Never for the basis of determining eternal destiny. Does everybody understand that? Let me say that again. Your sins, a believer's sins, will never be judged on the basis of determining their eternal destiny. That's a done deal. It's over and done with. Not an issue. Never to be brought up again. But you will be judged in terms of your works, in terms of your daily Christian lives. And there's a bunch of places in Scripture where we can talk about that stuff. If we need to, we can. If you're understanding it, okay, we'll just go on. Yeah, Dawn?
Wouldn't a good example of that be in 1 Corinthians 5, where the brother that they were talking about was living in sin with his mother?
Yeah, absolutely.
And then Paul said, turn him over to Satan?
Yeah, that is an example. In the Old Testament, you remember Nadab and Abihu? Two guys that offered the incorrect formula for incense that God told him not to do? Aaron's two sons? Zap. God killed them. These are believers. These are redeemed people. Nadab and Abihu. Gone. Ananias and Sapphira. Lied to the Holy Spirit. Judged to the point of death. This guy in Corinth that Dawn referred to having some kind of a sexual affair with, I hope it was his stepmother. Paul said, I'm going to turn that guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He tells some other people at Corinth that some of you sleep. So that is, some of you are already dead because of your abuse of the Lord's Supper. Sometimes God's judgment can proceed from loss of reward on this end of the continuum to physical death on this end of the continuum. Somewhere along that line, it can be any sort of in any sort of form, and it may be as extreme as actual physical death. John said there's a sin unto death, and he didn't tell us exactly what it was. I wish he had, but he said there is a sin unto death. You can pray for any other sin, but there's no point praying for that one because it's not going to help. Intercessory prayer will not help in that case. So there are certain defiance that we can display as believers, and we can only expect as a result of that the severe chastening of God, possibly even to the point of physical death. Now, you got to be pretty extreme, I think, to get into that condition. I think those are very rare. But disciplines and chastenings and corrective things, all of these sorts of judgments take place all the time in the life of the believer. Now, the other side of that coin is there's also the concept of self-judgment in Scripture. If we will judge ourselves, God will not judge us. So if we examine our lives and we see things that we know are wrong, we face up to that and accept that, God then will not punish us for those. Okay? Let me give you a reference there. First Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about that if we judge ourselves, God will not judge. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, the concept of self-judgment. So take care of yourself, and then God will not have to discipline you. So all these aspects of judgment are in play here. And what this author is telling these guys here in this last warning, warning number 4, is that if we reject the finished work of Christ and what his sacrifice is for the basis of our both salvation and sanctification, we have nowhere else to turn. If we're going to reject that knowingly, willfully sin.
What were those verses in 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32 is the scripture about self-judgment. But if we reject the truth that God has given us, then all we can expect is his judgment. There's no other sacrifice that we can turn to if we reject the sacrifice of Christ, the ultimate fulfillment, of course, of all those Old Testament types. If we reject that, there isn't another one that we can turn to. The old system of sacrifices here, which God did accept on a yearly basis, that's over and done with. That ain't here anymore. Now, they don't know that yet, but they're going to know it real soon here, because in AD 70, the Romans make it real clear to them. They wipe it out. They wipe the nation out. So these guys living near that time frame are in danger of trying to put themselves back under this system and live a life not by faith in the promises of God, like is done here, but by all these rituals, keeping all these rituals. And that could be proved to be very difficult for them at the hand of God's judgment because of that. They're not going to lose their salvation. He never says anything about that. But they can certainly lose reward. They can be chastised by God, even to the point of having their lives taken in judgment. And we see a few examples of that. Yeah, Jane?
So that's really like the judgment of your works that we expect after death. But God can also do it before death.
Yeah, temporal judgment. Things that pertain to this life before we die and go to heaven to be with the Lord. Temporal judgments, and then later on they could be, certainly involve a loss of reward. There will be a lot of believers, unfortunately, I'm afraid, in heaven that won't get much reward at all. Their lives will be characterized by fruitlessness. They'll be like the branches that did not stay attached to the vine, John 15. They'll be like the example this guy gave here about the earth that brings forth thorns and thistles, chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 in this book. They're close to being cursed. They're not cursed, but they're close to being cursed. Their works end up being burned. That is, they have no value. So, this last warning he gives them then is if they reject this newfound life in Christ, this life of faith, this new relationship to God based upon faith in Christ, if they're going to reject that and go back under this old ritualistic system, they're just going to pay a very severe price for that. So hopefully his arguments to them have been sufficient and his warnings have been severe enough to snatch them back, to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat for these guys. They're standing on a precipice of defeat, about to slide back and backslide into here, and hopefully his arguments and his warnings will press them on forward, will keep them going on this way. Okay, following his arguments and everything so far? He gives them a reminder, verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three. That is, if you paid the price here for defiant sins, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? He's basically insulted all three members of the Godhead in rejecting Christ's work there. the Father in verse 29, the Son in verse 29, and the Holy Spirit. Actually, all three of them in verse 29. He's trampled under feet the Son of God. That was God's plan and purpose for man. His plan of redemption included the work of the Son of God. If you reject that, you basically reject what God has done for you. Regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, that is, the basis for his sanctification, is Christ's shed blood. They're rejecting that, so they're rejecting Christ as well. And thirdly, has insulted the Spirit of grace. The administrator of that plan of redemption was the Holy Spirit. So this sin that these people are in the danger of committing here basically insults all three members of the Godhead. That's pretty efficient sin, isn't it? Get them all at once. Insult all of them. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay again. The Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge his people, not the non-believers of the world. That comes later. His people are the ones being judged in this warning. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God can get the job done. If he decides to judge somebody by any of the means that we know about, he can certainly get it done, can't he? Turning that person over in Corinth to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, Satan will be more than happy to destroy that guy's flesh. So the Lord can get it done.
Water.
What's that, Tom?
Water.
The water? Oh, me. Are you telling me to drink some of this water?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I wasn't sure what you wanted me to do there.
Okay.
All right. But guys, it doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to be fearing judgment from God because of your sinfulness and rejection of his truth. Think back to how it used to be. Remember the former days, verse 32, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. After their initial belief, they went through a period of great sufferings before, partly on being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. These people before had gone through some difficult sufferings. Some of it they experienced themselves directly by being mistreated, and in some cases they kind of got splashed on by sharing with others who were mistreated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 34. They accepted this persecution that they'd been through before, that now is kind of driving them back this way. They had accepted it before going this way. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't bail on your newfound life of faith. Think about how you used to respond to these things. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. They need to persevere. That's one of the characteristics of this new life he told them about. Perseverance, patience. And here's an encouraging word in that regard. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Faith is the basis for pleasing God. We'll see that more next time. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Guys, that's not like us. That's not like us believers to fall back into this sort of a ritualistic lifestyle when we have one before us that is so much better, that is based upon the concept of faith. Faith is the driver of the new relationship to God that these people can have in the new covenant based upon the completed work of Christ. Now, next week, he's going to give us a bunch of examples of that. He's going to cite for his readers a bunch of folks who lived lives of faith. And he's going to show them, in effect, hey, look at this guy, you guys. You guys are struggling with this. Look at this guy and how he did. Look how he made decisions. Look how he took actions. And there's this whole list of people then as illustrations of what he's talking about here, guys who did live by faith. And we'll look at those next time. We ain't got time to get into them this morning. So we'll go down through those. So we're going to look at his list of examples next time. Okay? Here are examples of what I'm talking about, he says. You guys here, look at these people. They've done what I'm encouraging you to do. And we have the Faith Hall of Fame here in chapter 11, or whatever you want to call it. All right, any questions or comments about what we saw here this morning? Yeah, Al.
What would you think about Luke as the author?
About what?
Luke as the author?
There are some pretty good arguments for Luke.
A graduate student named David Allen at Southwest Bible in Fort Worth has just written a thesis on that.
Has he?
And that was a pretty strong
conclusion. Yeah. Luke gets some pretty good arguments. Barnabas gets some good arguments.
Barnabas
is a Levite. So he would know this stuff. He would know this system very, very well. Of course, he was with Paul, so some of Paul's theology would rub off onto him. That's why it sounds a little bit like Paul at times. But he gets good arguments. Luke gets good arguments. And some other people get bad arguments, but they usually throw them in the pot. But at the bottom line is we have to just kind of leave it a little bit out there in the netherworld. We don't know for sure. But Luke might be a good candidate. As would be Barnabas. Heck, I might have written it. Who knows? Prove that I didn't write it. Yeah, anyway, a lot of guys can get some suggested participation in that, but we don't know who did it. Any questions or comments about how his arguments have flowed up to this point now? To the point of wanting to see this list of guys who lived by faith? All right, we'll let you roll. You cowboy guys, now take it easy. You don't have to rush home. They play later in the day today, so don't run over anybody getting home.